Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, good evening. It's 15 after 7. Quarter after 7, I just got here. I just picked up my family at the airport and just came rushing in here. So I haven't had much time to kind of get my mind right here, but I think we're going to be okay anyway. Tomorrow, by the way, is Megan's 18th birthday. Yeah, she's 18 tomorrow. She was quick to point out that tonight then is her 18th birthday eve. Yeah, but she's so tired from traveling that she's home now falling down. So this Sunday we'll have to make appropriate fuss over her and just be ready to spoil her rotten. Charlie, explain the ontological trinity.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
That's actually it. Last week we got to Jacob wrestling with what was called a man, also called an angel of the Lord, who changed Jacob's walk with just a touch and who changed Jacob's name from heel catcher to prince that has power with God, the one who was the greater of the two, who gave the blessing. I argued that this was a Christophany and said, if that is true, there are certain implications of that fact that are worth considering. So let's kind of start at the start tonight. Before you head for Genesis, let's look at some passages, and then I'm going to ask you what all these passages have in common. Thomas, Philippians 2, 8 to 10. Why don't you look that up for us? And then since you're right up front here, Carol, you want to read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. You get a nice big passage. So you get to show us your oratory prowess. Hebrews 13, 8, if you would, Rick. And then all of us as a group, everybody turn to John 1 as a group, and we'll just start there. I argue for consistency of Scripture, and the reason that I argue for the consistency and continuity of Scripture is because only that way can you have a continuity to your theology. And I do argue for theological consistency, theological continuity. If your theology forces you to hold two opposing positions that are likely to bump into each other and say two opposite things, you have a contrary theology. You do not have a consistent theology. I argue for consistency. And one of the key components, elements of continuity in your theology has to do with your Christology. What do you say of Christ? What do you think of Christ? And we argue for what's called Christocentricity, all these other big words. All it means is the redemptive purposes of God are all wrapped up in Christ. Right. Christ is the, not just the body of Christ, because that narrows it to a group. Christ is physical body himself, exactly. If you're using that language specifically, I'm with you. All of God's redemptive purpose is wrapped up in Christ. Christ is the central thematic element of all redemptive history, wherever you find it in human history or the Bible. That's point one. You had your hand up?
Yeah. Sorry. Did you say 1 John or John 1?
John 1. I think I said John 1.
Did I say? Yeah, but I didn't.
Okay.
Just making sure.
It was a dyslexic hearing?
Sometimes.
I got an email a couple weeks ago from somebody that said, heretics unite, dyslexics untie. Which is really funny. Come on, nobody laughed at that? Okay, see, it's like this. See, it was heretics unite, and then it said dyslexics untie. See, that's really, never mind. I had a dyslexic uncle who committed suicide by throwing himself behind a bus. So that's, see, that's the joke. That should have gotten that laugh. This is the stuff I get out of my head before I get here. What was I talking about?
Jacob?
Christocentricity. Christocentricity. That's where we're really supposed to be at here. Christ is the central element of all God's redemptive work and purpose. And the Bible says this several times. We're going to look at it in some passages tonight. That all declare Christ's centrality in the purposes and work of God and in God's redemptive purpose, so that all of human history wraps up in the glory of Christ, so that Christ can then be rightly called the all and in all. And we use that phrase, we kind of throw that phrase around a little bit, but think about the scope of that phrase. If he is all, then there is nothing that is without him. He must be present in all places and be part of everything that happens in God's universe, otherwise he cannot be called all, especially if he is all and in all. There is a naturalist philosophy, actually a theology that is based on nature, that talks about how everything is God and God is everything. Are you familiar with that kind of theology that says, you know, the rock, the stone, the tree, the babbling brook, the fish, and you and I, we're all God and we're all part of God? And that is heretical because it sees God as simply a force but not a personality. God cannot be interacted with in any real way. God is everything. Everything is God.
Pantheism.
Pantheism is the word for it.
As Schaefer called it, everythingism.
Everythingism, yeah. Everything is God and God is everything. And that is a very common theology even to this day. This is a very common way that people in the New Age movement view God, in a pantheistic way where they say God is everything and everything's in God and it's all just spiritual. Well, there is a facet of God that that is true of, and that's how every error gets started. It starts with some germ of truth, and then it twists it in some unbiblical, ungodly way. The Bible does declare that Christ is all and in all. That means everything in God's universe finds its function, finds its purpose, finds its creation, finds its continuance, finds its culmination in Christ. Otherwise, he is not genuinely all and in all. Now, let's let John say that, and you won't just say, well, that was Jim making something up. John starts his gospel after he's been to Patmos. He has already seen the end of the world. He has already seen Christ in his magnificence. He has already seen Christ with the two-edged sword out of his mouth and the hair like white wool, and he's already seen him in his golden girdle. He's already seen Christ in his superiority and in his splendor. He's seen Christ sitting at the right hand of God, and now he sits down to write his gospel. The other three have written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already circulating by the time John sits down and writes. As a consequence, John assumes you know certain things already. For instance, John doesn't tell you about John the Baptist being beheaded. He assumes you know that part already, so he doesn't take the time to tell you. But he does say, in passing, this is after John was beheaded. And it keeps going. Like you would just know that. So he assumes that you've already read what we call the three synoptic gospels, and you have some good idea of the birth story. So he doesn't get into the birth story. You know all that. His purpose in writing is to show that Christ is God. Each of the four gospel writers had a purpose to their writing. They sat down and wrote with a particular point in mind that they wanted to stress. For instance, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more than the other three do, and he really sets out to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish king to come. He talks more about kingdom. He talks more about Jesus as son of David. And I think it's also interesting, by the way, that Matthew was a tax collector. I was reading about this just recently, that being a tax collector, one of the things that he had to have been able to do in order to keep the books for Rome is that he had to have been able to write in a form of shorthand. He had to be able to write very quickly in order to keep all the records of all the people coming and talking to him, which may be why his gospel is longer than Mark or Luke, and that he has just so many sayings of Jesus and fills in so many little details in between. When you read Mark, you find a lot of the same quotations and stuff, but you don't find all the interstitial stuff that Matthew would have been quick at writing down and keeping track of some of those notes and stuff. So Matthew was really setting out to say, we have found Messiah. This is the Jewish Messiah. Luke, writing to Theophilus, is writing that Jesus is the perfect man. He's really kind of following that Greek notion of the perfect man and really showing that Jesus was in all ways the perfect one, the righteous one, the holy one. Mark is really writing about Isaiah's suffering servant. Mark is writing about the fact that Jesus came and suffered and died, and that he was the beast of burden that came to bear our sins. And so all of that being in place, when John sits down to start his gospel, he assumes you know all that. You have all that background. So he sits down and starts writing, and instead of saying there was a baby in a manger, or instead of saying Jesus entered into Jerusalem and made pronouncements about himself, he reaches all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And he knows that every thoroughgoing Jew would be familiar with the phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is definitional to who the God of the Bible is. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's the God we're talking about. So John starts writing and says the exact same thing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, except that he juxtaposes Jesus into the equation. And in so doing, begins his argument that Jesus is God. Got that? All right, that was all introduction. Especially this stuff up here. That was okay. In the beginning, everybody's going to say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right, John? In the beginning was the Word. And he's used the Greek word logos, which means, technically, it means spoken word designed to demonstrate intelligence. If I just walk up and say a series of random words to you, that's meaningless. That doesn't mean anything to you. But if I walk up and string together a series of words that convey an idea, that's logic. And it shows intelligence by the speaking word. You understand that? Once I have conveyed an idea from my head to yours, you have said, well, this guy just transferred knowledge. He's intelligent enough to speak, and he seems to be able to form a thought. You make a whole lot of assumptions about a person based on how they speak. If someone walks up to you and can't make a concise sentence, I have very, very short attention span for people like that. If somebody walks up and starts a conversation and can throw a bunch of good ideas together in a row, I'm more likely to stand there and listen to them because they're intelligent. Well, that is the essence of this word logos. It means intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. So John throws that right into the beginning of his gospel and says, in the beginning was the speaking agency of God that demonstrates the intelligence of God. Got that picture? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. There's the beginning of the essential ontological Trinity. In other words, you have distinction. You have the Word, and you have God. And then the Word is God. So you see unity. It's a very difficult thing for us to try to explain the way the Trinity works. Nobody has successfully done it yet. Our minds can't quite wrap ourselves around the idea of three personalities that are absolutely one in character, nature, unity, and yet three separate personalities. But it's the way the Bible works all the time. Jesus walks around saying, I and the Father are one. And then he said, I always do those things that please the Father. So he shows distinction. I do the things that please the Father. But then he says, I and the Father are one. He said, the Father works and I work. And later in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he's going to say, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that walks alongside. And after he's explained to them that the Holy Spirit's going to come to them, he says, I won't leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Well, wait a minute, you just said you are going to send us another Comforter, right? Yes, separate and distinct from me. Okay, and he's who? Well, he's me. We can't wrap our heads around that, but Jesus was very comfortable talking that way about distinction and unity all the time. And that's where we get the theological concept of the Trinity. It's inescapable in the Bible itself. Genesis itself, the Genesis account, says, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, and God said, let us create man in, you know the next word, our image. Isn't that odd? It is a plurality. It's plurality because the word for God there is not just El, which would be the single name for God. It's Elohim. It's a plural name. If you were going to be grammatically correct, you would write God's created the heaven and the earth because Elohim is plural. But it's singular because of the singularity of the intention and the will of the one who was doing it, the one who is plural. Now, I just said it the way the Bible says it, but our little brains go, ow, I can't, ow, stop, Jim. That I can't wrap my head around that. That's the way the Bible speaks, this Trinitarian language, the idea that Christ was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 2, it says the same. So who is the same? Who's that referring to?
The Word.
It's referring to the Word, right? This same, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Following John so far? In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Now he says, in the beginning, the Word, the Logos, was with God and was God, and at the beginning was already there with God. So in other words, he wasn't created, he wasn't made later. There are theologies running around the world today that say that Jesus did not pre-exist his incarnation. That when he was born, that was the first time that he became the Son of God as a separate entity.
Now, just,
yes.
You may be referring more to the Mormon idea, where I'm thinking back to John MacArthur, where he was saying that the idea of sonship really didn't occur until the incarnation.
That was in his whereas book, was, The Gospel According
Jesus
to Jesus.
He was always the Word. He was always the second person of the Trinity, yeah. But not defined as Son until...
Right. When you get into the only begotten Son
right.
thing. Yeah.
Today I've begotten the,
yeah.
That kind of thing.
Yeah. That was an interesting little nitpicky battle he found himself in. He sort of wrote it into his book. Yeah, he just kind of said it, and then everybody held his feet to the fire and said, do you really mean this, though? Because it's what you said. So, yeah. No, what I really am arguing for here is, as opposed to the Mormon idea, which says that Jesus did not exist in any pre-incarnate state, but then God made him as a completely new and unique creature, and then in his lifetime, at his baptism, he then became the Son of God. That's the Mormon idea. I'm saying, no, this verse right here negates that by saying... He, the same, the Word, was in the beginning with God. And since the beginning has already been defined as when God made the heaven and the earth, well, then when God made the heaven and the earth, the Word was already there with him. That tells us that in the book of Genesis, when we hear that God spoke and said, let there be light, that it was the Logos, the speaking agency of the Godhead, that spoke those words. If that's true, then John could write, quite rightly next, all things were made by him. So John is now arguing all things were made by Christ. How? Well, we already know from the Genesis account, by speaking it, that he spoke things and they became. John is arguing that Christ was there at the very beginning, at the creation of everything, and he is the one who spoke and made everything. All things were made by him. Look at the second half of verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. Must I explain that?
No.
That's about as clear and concise a statement as you can make.
Which exempts him from being made.
Right, and he's going to say that. I mean, he gets into that too. He catches all the little theological nuances. But the simple reality is, the Christ who pre-existed everything, who was with God at the beginning, when everything was being made, the speaking agency for the Godhead, who Paul would write later, he said, in Christ is the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ becomes, again, identified as part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, inextricably tied to the Godhead itself, having all the power and authority of God. Long as I'm talking about the Trinity again for a second, then we'll get back to John here. Salvation on any front requires all three parts of the Godhead. What I mean by that is, if you are a saved person, it's because God the Father chose you before the foundation of the world. Wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, but chose you, determined you were going to be saved. But he didn't do the salvific work. He didn't do the redemptive work. The Son came and did the redemptive work of saving his people. So who did he save? The ones God gave him. He says that in his high priestly prayer. They belong to God. God gave them to Christ, so Christ came and saved them.
And the Holy Spirit maintains them.
And then the Holy Spirit maintains them. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I will send you the Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive. Which means specific people receive it. Who receives it? The ones that the Son dies for, that God chose. And there's no other way to read the Bible than that. Now, there are a lot of ways to misinterpret or misappropriate. There are a lot of ways to lie about the Bible and say what you think it says, but the only actual Bible says that it is God who chose particular people before the foundation of the world, that the Son died for those people, and that the Holy Spirit goes to those people. As soon as you get to Jesus in John 17 saying that you'll receive the Spirit of God whom the world cannot receive, if there is an incapability to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to ask the question, well, then who gets it? It's clearly not everybody. Well, then is it up to the individual? No, because the world cannot receive it. Well, then how does anybody get it? It has to be an act of God. Is God giving the Holy Spirit to people randomly? No, if he's giving it to specific people, who are those people? Same people Jesus died for, same people he chose. That's the only language you find in the Bible. So the Trinity is perfectly formed together in a perfect way of intention and action and unity to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. You understand what I'm saying? That's what John is getting at here when he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so name something that was made without Christ.
Nothing.
Yeah, nothing. I saw a few people go, really? Is there something? Did he just fool us? I don't. What happened there? Yeah, nothing. You can't name anything that was made. Now, since he uses that word, gnomai, made, created, that's the same word that is used for he made the heavens and the earth. It means made out of nothing. It means created because God spoke it, and it was. Now, if everything was made because the Logos spoke it, then when we go into the Old Testament and we hear God speak to somebody, who's speaking? It still has to be the Logos, the speaking agency for the Godhead that's speaking. So if God makes a covenant with someone, you know where I'm going now. If God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, could that covenant possibly have been formed without Christ's active participation?
No.
Of course not. It couldn't have been. Otherwise, there was something made that was made without him. He was standing on the side while God said, I'll do this one. You hang out over here. If everything that was made with him, could the nation of Israel have been made without him? No, of course not.
It's just like trying to operate our world with no communication.
Right.
If God can't communicate, it doesn't do us any good.
Exactly right. And he created language and communication for that specific purpose, so that he could reveal himself to his creatures, which is why human beings are the only ones that communicate in the language that God does. So my point is, you cannot see any redemptive move or work of God anywhere in the Bible and extricate Christ from it. When the Abrahamic covenant was formed and God moved through the parted animals, he put Abraham to sleep, he moved through the parted animals into forms. Why two? Why didn't God just make a pillar of fire and move through there? So there, I've made that covenant. It's because a requirement of a covenant is that there be two people making the covenant. So God made an agreement with God, and he moved through the broken animals as a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. He went through those figures making a covenant, because it takes two people to form a covenant. But if there were no men involved in the covenant, who else was going through there with him? That's my point. Why two emblems? Because everything he ever does includes Christ. Nothing was ever made without Christ. Does that mean that the Abrahamic covenant had to have included Christ, since it was part of God's redemptive purpose to particular people? Yeah, absolutely. Christ has to be part of it. Otherwise, John is wrong, that Christ made all things, and without him there was not anything that was made. Starting at verse 5, there's a little parenthetical statement that's going to get into John the Baptist. The light, which is Christ, shined in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. That's the natural state of human beings. The light of God can walk on the planet, and human beings don't get it. And then a parenthetical statement, there was a man sent from God who was John. The same was a witness to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Starting in verse 9, he then says that the word, the Logos Christ, that is the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, that would have been the Jews, the Israelites, and his own received him not. So one more time, John is driving home this point. He was with God at the beginning, and he made the worlds, and he made everything, and there's nothing that was made without him, therefore he's God. Got the point? Now, Paul picks up that theology in his epistles writing to the different churches and really drives home and stresses the point that everything God is doing, the culmination of God's redemptive purposes, wraps up in the glory of Christ. That in the end, it's all about Christ. With me so far? What did I give you over there? Philippians 2?
2, 8 to 10.
Why don't you let everybody turn there that wants to? Philippians 2, so you can read this for yourselves. Why don't you read 8, 9, 10, and 11?
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So who's going to get all the glory when it all wraps up? Who gets all the glory?
God.
Yeah, God gets all the glory by doing what? Exalting the Son. Yeah, here you have this Trinitarian language again. God is going to exalt the Son. God is going to cause every knee, every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus is Lord over all, and that is going to redound to the glory of the Father. You see this intertwining, this intermingling of purpose here? God is raising Christ up and giving him all the glory because he is the one who made everything, without whom there's nothing made that was made. He is the all and in all, and that is going to glorify the Father by glorifying the Son because they are, in unity, God. How we understand this, I don't know. It's just what the Bible says. Did I say anything yet the Bible didn't say?
Nope.
Well, then we have to deal with that in some very real way. Christ is always the central figure, the central focus of God's redemptive purposes. And when everything wraps up, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it is God's purpose to exalt Christ. And it is Christ's purpose that everything redound to the glory of the Father. Now, one more time, the only reason I'm bringing this up is I want to talk about the everythings. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The whole of human history is going to confess the supremacy of Christ. That's not just New Testament people. That's the history of humanity will redound to every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Christ has lordship in God's redemptive purposes.
Hey, Jim,
yes, sir.
Question. I guess the question could come up if Christ is the Word who is with God and was God, what's this business about exalting him and giving him a name above every other name? Is that usually explained in terms of the difference between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity? In other words, the different roles assigned to Father, Son, and Spirit in the economy of salvation?
Yeah, to some degree, there's also the passage, and that's what I'm struggling with right now in my head is to pick it up, where it says that all things, that the kingdom is given to the Son, mm-hmm. and then what does the Son do with the kingdom when he's received it?
Yeah.
He gives it to the Father.
Right.
So this is all the same language. It is God's intention that Christ be glorified, every knee bow, every tongue confess, and he reign in his rulership. But then it all redounds to the glory of the Father, so he gives the rulership back to the Father. So you still see this unity of purpose, but it is, after all, Christ who came and did the redemptive work. So therefore, the Father's desire and goal is to glorify him. But then the Son, in true, genuine, perfect worship of the Father, takes everything the Father gave him and takes it back to the Father, to his glory. Now, how we begin to understand or imagine such absolutely glorious moments in eternity, I don't know. I'm just trying to take all those concepts and put them in some kind of framework that says, okay, here's what the Bible says. So keep that in mind when we start talking about Christophanies. That's really the big framework here, which I'm sure everybody in this room already figured out. That kind of answer your question? Sort of?
Yeah, I'm just sort of really going after the question that the cults always bring up of the language of subordination and things like that. It seems to suggest superiority, inferiority between the Father and the Son, which I think most Christian theologians have explained in terms of this is how the process of redemption, the economy of redemption, is played out and works itself out.
Right. That they are one in purpose, that they are one in character, but that there are different activities that they each participate in. And that, yes, Christ subordinates his will to the Father when he says, not my will, but thy will be done.
Right.
There's no question that he subordinates his will. The question is he doing that because the Father has oppressed him into a inferior position, or does he do it to glorify the Father, to whom goes all the glory?
I think that's the best answer.
Yeah.
Even in the future, outworking, like you said, of giving over the kingdom, it's a way of God honoring God. God showing himself for all that he's worth and precious for to us.
When he said things to Peter like, don't you know I can pray to my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels? He wasn't lying. He could have done that, which means that he was going through what he was going through by choice to glorify the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. So he was glorifying God most willingly and worshiping God most willingly because God deserves worship in its, you know, most sacrificial sense. And so he was the perfect demonstration of sacrificial worship. But he did it all willingly because he was the perfect man and had the perfect mind of God in so doing. Yeah, but it was never an oppressive thing where the Father said, you do it my way or you're out.
That would be also his impeccability with the lack of sin. He was able to do that.
Right.
Our problem is, you know, our mankind's problem is we have no capacity to honor somebody above ourselves, you know, short of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Where Christ was demonstrating, you know.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. I don't think we have begun to touch the tip of what was really going on there.
Right.
We look through this glass darkly, hoping to look face to face.
When you said subjective and ranking, and I was like, well, see, we don't comprehend that because we're so fleshly and our sin rebels against somebody ruling over us or, you know, telling us what to do with however you want to perceive it, especially in Western culture.
We don't handle authority very well, do we?
Passage we're in with Jacob wrestling with God.
Yeah.
Did he just send everybody in front of him and stay on the other side of the creek?
Yes, it's exactly what he did.
Okay.
Yes.
So is God pretty much kicking his tail for being so weenie and sending his family up to bed, die in front of him, and even putting a creek between him?
I don't know that you can find that exact phraseology in the Old Testament, even in the Hebrew.
Right.
Is God doing it?
What about in the
No. What God is doing there. We're going to get to it. We'll go back to it. I'm setting you up for it right now. Did God also say before he was born that he was going to be the one that was going to be blessed and his brother was going to serve him and he was going to have the birthright promise? And so two things were happening. One, yes, he was being absolutely running scared. Everybody else go first. We'll divide up into two companies. I'll send him a bunch of gifts. I still think he's going to kill me. I have no confidence in God, even though God told me to go back to Bethel and he was going to give me all that property.
Right.
Yes, he was being as faithless Jacob as he could be.
Okay.
But at the same time, God met him there, changed his walk, changed his name, picked him up, and then is going to reconcile him to his brother and then give him that very land because God doesn't change.
Yes, ma'am. Like a situation where there's a father that owns a company and his son is born and he says, you're going to run this company someday. And the son starts growing up and says, oh, no, I'm not.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want anything to do with your company. You go take your company just because I'm your son. I mean, it's almost like, but here's your company, here's your fortune, here's your future.
Now, plus, don't forget that he's had 20 years after God has promised him all these good things. He's had 20 years of being cheated by Laban.
Yeah.
And, you know, 14 years to finally get the woman he really wanted. And, you know, none of this is like, hey, God's really taking care of me. God's really looking after me. And then God meets him and says, back to Bethel with you. I'm going to meet you back in that land I promised to give you. Like, yeah, 20 years went by, but I'm God. I didn't change. Let's go. Time to grow up.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Very consistent God, but God didn't change any of his promises just because Jacob continued to be very Jacob-like.
Right. I just was always interested. Yeah, never understood that wrestling. But, you know, I've always heard it, you know, Jacob was so great, such a man of God. And I'm like, then the wrestling with God, what's up with that? Why did he wrestle with
God? I've been saying for weeks and weeks now, has anybody yet seen Jacob step up and be the guy who deserved anything God gave him? Because that's always the free will argument is, well, Jacob, if I loved Esau, if I hated, is because Jacob was clearly going to be the good guy. No, you've yet to see anything that God could point at and say, well, that was why right there. He did that good. Exactly.
Not obey me.
Yeah. Or at least touch your hip. Now, to go back about 5 minutes, when Rick was talking, he used two terms that he and I just kind of went, yes, yes, because we were trying to act smart. He used the word ontological versus economic. Did you understand what he was getting at there? That's theological big boy talk that ultimately doesn't mean anything, and I've used ontological a couple times tonight. All it means is when we're talking about the ontology, that's just a very standard scientific word that has to do with the makeup of anything. What is the makeup of something? So when we talk about the ontological Trinity, we're just saying, how does the Trinity function and operate? How does it work? What is the makeup of the Trinity? That's all that means. Then he said, some people who criticize Christianity will say, well, what about the fact that Jesus' will seems subordinate to the Father's will? Well, then, when you're discussing the Trinity, doesn't it seem that God's the big boss and that Jesus does what the big boss says? Well, then, is there real equality among the members of the Godhead? Doesn't there seem to be an inequality? The answer to which would be this word economy, which is a very standard word we use for the way our whole society works and where the money flows and who has it and who doesn't. That's economy. So when you say, when you use that in a theological parlance, you're saying, are you talking about not so much the makeup of the Trinity as how the Trinity works, how it functions member to member? That would be the economy of the Trinity as opposed to the ontology of the Trinity. Okay, understand those words? Use them later in a sentence. Impress your friends.
What was the second one?
Oh, the second one was unite. No, I'm sorry, untie.
Well, you know, I think another thing that helps us with that is think about how God used the incarnation and the entire humanity and human life of Jesus to teach us about God and even about the Trinity. And because you see this kind of subordination throughout the entire life of Jesus. You know, he was the one who could say at any given moment, I always do the will of my Father.
And hence the perfect man, which was what Luke was always getting
exactly.
at. Yeah.
Well, it goes back to the language of Philippians 2, where it talks about him not viewing his equality with God a thing to be tenaciously held onto or grasped, but he voluntarily submitted.
Took on the form of a servant.
Humbled himself.
Right, humbled himself to the cross.
So what we're seeing there is really the purity, the power, the essence, the character, the nature of God, what it looks like when it does such a daring thing.
When it's embodying in a human.
A man.
Yes.
For our salvation.
Right. Okay, we've got to move. Got to move. Colossians 1:15-20. Why don't you turn over there, everybody, and then we'll have Carol read it. Colossians 1, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?
Okay, first we have to point out that this is a continuation of a sentence that is already talking about Christ. So he is saying Christ is the image of the invisible God. Here you see separation, but you also see unity. He is the very image of the invisible God. Keep going.
For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Okay, stop for a moment. Boy, that's a jam-packed verse, ain't it? Yeah. So, bless you. All things were created by him, whether in heaven or in earth. And then he says, or principalities or powers, which is the same language that he uses in the book of Ephesians to describe demonic principalities and powers, rulers of wickedness in high places, the dark rulership of this world. So he's even saying at this point, there is nothing in the created universe that God did not create and that Christ did not create for his own purposes, because he finishes by saying they were all made by him and for him. That means even the dark, devilish, demonic stuff has purpose, because our absolutely sovereign God, we know, read the book of Revelation. Where's the devil end up? Lake of fire with all his angels. Well, if God is capable of doing that, why not do it? If he hasn't done it yet, it's because it still serves some purpose. And when it's done serving his purpose, he'll get rid of it. So here he has just said, all things were made by Christ, who is the very image of the whole Godhead, and everything was made by him in heaven and earth, whether that be principalities, whether that be powers, whatever it is, Christ created it. He made it by himself, for himself. So everything redounds back to his glory. So why do you exist?
For his glory.
His glory. By him, for him. You can't name, the same way earlier I said, name something he didn't make. You say, oh, there's nothing. Okay, name something that doesn't ultimately exist for God's glory.
Nothing.
You can't name it. You say, really, Jim? You mean like everything? Like the bad stuff? Murder? Cancer? Car accidents? Abortion? Are you saying that all exists in some way for God's glory? What did the Bible just say? It said he created everything, including the evil stuff. It was all...
These things that are evil, I would say he created them good to begin with, but because of the way...
There is no doubt. Let me be real careful about what I'm saying, and you're right to point that out. Am I saying that Christ is directly responsible for the evil men do? No. I am not.
I don't think he created them evil.
But right, and I agree that the fall of man and the fall of Lucifer, all that was a direct result. Right. What I'm saying is this. Is there anything that can happen in God's universe that either escapes his notice or happens external from him where he didn't see it, he didn't know it, he wasn't there, he didn't notice it happen, or that doesn't ultimately redound somehow to his glory if his glory includes his holy righteousness and the judgment that flows from it? If part of what God is revealing about himself is that he is a righteous, holy God, then his judgment redounds to his glory just as much as salvation does. And that means the evil that happens...
those evil things that have happened and turns them back and uses them for his glory.
Isn't that right? We talk about that a lot, the compatibilism of God entering into evil things and working his glory. The single worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth was when men decided to kill the only innocent Son of God. Worst thing that ever happened. It doesn't get more wretched than that. Best thing that ever happened in human history was the killing of the Son of God so that it would redeem all those who belong to God. At one moment in time, the absolute worst and best thing that could have happened both happened simultaneously, and they both redound to the glory of God. Once you see life through that lens, then you can say what Paul just said here, which is that all things in heaven and earth were made by him, and they are all made for him. And then when the really bad stuff comes, at least when you can't comprehend it or understand it, you know that God does comprehend it and understand it, and that he's going to do what is right. The God of all the earth will judge in righteousness, and he will get himself glory, and then it exists for that purpose. Right?
Got it.
You had your hand up.
Well, no, I was just thinking that if he did all of this, that he's really selfish, because obviously, from what I've learned, is that he knew what was going to happen from the beginning, even before he created us. And yet, it's just so selfish of him to have all this happen.
No, that's okay.
He
that's
can be exalted.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
It's really selfish.
Of
yeah.
all beings, so he's the only one that would have a right to be. Mm. So.
And that's the point. You are one more time looking at God through human eyes and saying, if I did that, my only motivation would be selfishness. And that's because you're sinful, you're egocentric, you're fleshly, and your only motivation would be selfishness. But can a completely righteous, holy God in whom there is no sin, could he exercise egocentric selfishness? No. Well, then his motives are actually pure and right. The reason that he can do that is because he deserves it. He deserves all of the worship, therefore he can demand all the worship. Right? And just as importantly, it's the only God there is, and he's going to do it that way anyway. Yeah.
Yeah, but he didn't have to make man.
He didn't have to. No.
But that's part of his, who he is.
And by the way, long as you're talking about sort of these unfair elements of God, there is nothing more unfair than the idea that you might go to heaven. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, is there anything about you that ought to be redeemed? Anything you can point to and say, well, it wouldn't be heaven without me? If you can't think of anything, then you better be real, real happy that that God you just accused of selfishness does things the way he wants to do them, or else he would have no basis on which he could forgive you. Right?
True.
So be careful when you point your finger at him. Yes?
I don't think it's selfishness. Bad things have happened in my life, and at the time, I didn't understand them. But maybe, you know, a week later or years later, God has revealed that to me, and it just seemed part of his... Mm-hmm. I mean, he already knows what the big plan is, but I don't. So when he reveals it to me, I'll say, oh, that's part of his plan.
And as a result, what does that do for you?
It makes me grateful.
And it creates faith in him, doesn't it?
Yes.
It creates more faith in God, and faith becomes the exchange commodity in eternity for righteousness. He gives you righteousness in exchange for your faith in him. And so he is building faith in you by the things he takes you through. So he, in his eternal wisdom, knows that the way to build your faith is to take you through those tough times and then a couple years later point it out to you and go, notice that that was me? And you go, oh yeah, your faith builds. And when you get to heaven and he gives you imputed righteousness in exchange for your faith, he's even giving you righteousness in exchange for something he created in you. He still gets all the glory. Right?
Yeah, it's just amazing to see somehow.
It is amazing. Why do you think we sing Amazing Grace? Come on!
It's just when you... go through things, you're like, I don't see any point in that, and I get angry with
right.
God. And then later I'm like, I'm really sorry.
I didn't mean to say anything. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Dad, it's amazing about this because we've talked about this a week ago.
Yes, we did.
And a perfect example of all that is my cousin Savannah, mm-hmm. who, despite the fact that she had a flesh-eating virus inside of her, mm-hmm. who had brain damage after a car accident, mm-hmm. yet all that, and yet she was able to grasp and actually be grateful to God that she still lives and she's still with her family, her mm-hmm. cousin who she loves and yep. everything. She's just been so thankful about all that, and it's just amazing what she really, really goes through. And I think that is true faith and true grace,
mm-hmm.
knowing that all that happened to you, and yet you're still thankful.
And that's something? Yeah. Yeah. Makes you feel like a wimp, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
We got it so good, and you go see her giving thanks, and you say, man, I should, look at my life, I should never stop saying thank you. We are midway through reading Colossians 1:15-20. Start at the top again, if you would.
All right. Who is the image of the invincible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created and that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
Wait. What did that just say?
And he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
Think about it. He is existence before all things, and by him all things consist, have their being,
stay together,
exist in time and place. They all do that by him. So can God do anything in human history as part of his redemptive purpose that doesn't include Christ in its origination, in its continuation, in its consistency, it says he's part of all of it. You can't take him out of any part of God's redemptive history without becoming anti-biblical. Right? Okay, continue. Isn't this a great passage, by the way?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, for that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Now look at that. What does that say? In all things he'll have the preeminence. All things he's going to have the preeminence. Okay. Big picture now. What are we really talking about? We're really talking about Jacob and whether or not it's a Christophany. We're really talking about whether when God was making the Abrahamic covenant with successive generations of Abraham's descendants, was God working on his own, or was he doing it with Christ's active participation? Based on the theological constructs that we've seen tonight, it's impossible to say that Christ was not intimately involved. But then we see these characters. Before God hands down these promises to each successive generation, you see a Christophany interrupt. In each case, you see a Christ figure show up and confirm the covenant and give blessings and change names and accept worship. Well, that means then that God is always and has always worked the exact same way. Even though Christ did come to the planet, die, bury, resurrect for the redemption of his people of all time, he nevertheless, before the cross and after the cross, the same way he showed up to John on Patmos, same way he showed up on the Damascus Road to Paul, prior to that, he would show up to people like Jacob, knock them down, change their walk, change their name, and leave again. And if that's true, then all this stuff that he's doing in the Abrahamic covenant, this unconditional covenant, you can see why Paul would pick it up in the book of Galatians and say that the Abrahamic covenant was not annulled, even as Paul was writing, that it was still built on the constancy of God, just like the writer of Hebrews did, that it is based on those two immutable elements by which God cannot lie, that the elements of the Abrahamic covenant were not done away with just because the law came. Paul argues that the law came and that it wasn't added until 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. And then he said, but it did not annul the Abrahamic covenant because it isn't based on anything human beings do. It's based on a covenant God made with God. And every time that he passed it down to the next generation, Christ made himself obvious in the doing, if these are Christophanies. Who has the authority not only to bless Jacob, who's walking around with the Abrahamic covenant, which means he was superior to Jacob, but change his name to Prince who has power with God? Who has that authority?
Jesus.
Only Christ, yeah. So when I argue in the book of Acts, and the stuff we've been doing on Sunday mornings, when I argue for the consistency of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, or the continuation of those promises, or the continuity and constancy of God's word to particular people, I keep saying, well, if he doesn't keep his word to Israel, then he's not going to keep his word to you. But it's also because I don't see anywhere where God makes promises that don't include Christ. And so those people who say, well, it was different then. When he made promises to Israel, that was different. That was the Old Testament God. Now we're in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant God works in Christ.
He's mellowed a little bit.
He's mellowed. He's chilling now. Yeah. No, I argue that if you really look at the constancy of the whole testimony of Scripture, God has always worked through Christ in everything that he has done. And if you're going to argue for the superiority of the church over Israel based on your perception of Christ and who he is and how he works, you haven't yet looked closely at what the Bible says about how God has always worked in his redemptive purposes, which have always included Christ. Okay, did I have another one? Did I throw one out there? Hebrews 13:8, we'll close with this. I think I gave this to Rick. It's just one verse, but I think it makes my point.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah, what's that mean?
What it says.
What it says. I can't interpret better than that. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, forever. How's he working now? Well, then that's how he's always worked. What's he doing now? Well, then that's what he's always done. He's always ruled. He's always reigned. He's always been the apple of God's eye. He's always been the focus of God's redemptive purposes. He has always been the means of the redemption of all God's people. He has always been the speaking agency for God. He is the one who made all things for his own purposes. Without him, there's nothing made that was made, and he made everything according to the way he wanted to make it for his own glory. They were made by him and for him. That's the way he's always been. He doesn't change. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's just consistency. That's all I'm arguing for. We never did get to Jacob, but that's because Jennifer kept taking us off on wild goose chases.
Well, wouldn't God want, if he was going to interact with this man, wouldn't he want to do it privately? He wouldn't want, you know, his kids coming around.
Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. Next week we'll actually get to Jacob wrestling. But you needed all this. Because you have to, I believe, if you're going to be biblically consistent, you have to look at that story through the lens of what if this is a Christophany? What if? Because if it is a Christophany, then it's very, very important to note that the same way that Melchizedek showed up before Abraham received the promised child, that the same way God now is going to pass on this promise to Jacob and said it's going to go to him, that one more time Christ shows up and blesses, the same way that Melchizedek showed up and blessed and passed down the Abrahamic covenant, generation to generation, promise to promise. I'm telling you, the generations that received the Abrahamic covenant all received it as a gift of grace, an unconditional covenant, and they received it in Christ. And that's my argument. Because that's the way God's always worked. I'm sorry?
Unilaterally.
Well, let's say trilaterally, and then we're being a Trinity thing.
Okay.
All right? Any questions about all that? I'm sure you do have questions, because that was an enormous chunk to bite off in one night. But we're just talking about the God of the Bible. This is the way Christ is described. When you talk about Jesus, this is the one we're talking about. This is why I get upset when I see stupid t-shirts about Jesus. When I see people wearing Jesus as a groovy accoutrement to their already groovy life, I think you don't know who you're messing with. You're messing with the one who is before all things and in whom everything consists and has its being, and everything was made by him and for him, and you're wearing him like he's a shiny light-up button. You got to be really much more respectful of the Christ of the Bible. You better figure out who you're dealing with, and you better treat him like who he is, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the same as he's always been. He's the one who made everything in the beginning, was with God and is God, and he's the one that comes back at the end and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. That lordship does not change, never has changed, and you might as well understand that that's who you're dealing with, and he's not somebody you can just play like a puppet and bend like a wax nose. He actually is Lord and King. Understand me?
Yeah.
Okay.
But.
But what?
When you have a baby, you have to bond with that baby first. Now, you don't wait till he gets old enough to understand the fullness of fatherhood, to tell him who his father is, and to work with him and teach him and grow him. But we've got babies coming along.
I know. There are a lot of baby Christians out there who don't have enough theological basis to understand this stuff.
Right.
But there are two ways to approach that fact, though, Gladys. And I grew up in the church that said, everybody's babies, let's break out the milk again this week because nobody's grown up enough to eat anything but that. My attitude is, let's see who we can help grow up. I think we need to grow up in our Christianity. Even if it means I have to talk to smaller groups of humans, I would rather say to them, you know what, let's actually grow up about our Christianity. Paul writes about it, that at a time when you should be teachers, I think it's the book of Hebrews, at a time when you should be teachers, you still are drinking milk. I mean, it was not something he was saying as a compliment. It was, it's time to grow up, kids. At some point, you either take this stuff seriously or you don't. Look, it's Wednesday night, it's 8:30 at night, you could be anywhere doing anything, and yet people came here tonight to talk about the things of God. I take that as a responsibility. And anybody who shows up here, I'm going to do my dead level best to teach them the deep things of God to the greatest degree I'm capable, in the hope that, exactly, in the hope that God by his Spirit will enlighten hearts and souls and minds to understand the deep things of God. And even if you don't get it all, my hope is you walk out of here with two more things than you had when you walked in.
You're alive, they're alive.
Yeah, little by little, precept upon precept, yes.
You said that reference to drinking milk wasn't like we would get it from a carton at the supermarket.
Yeah, right.
Most likely, you know, you're still
babies, you're sucklings.
Yeah, you're still being nursed.
Yeah, absolutely. And you have to grow up at some point. And when you grow up, he says, then you're ready to eat the strong meat. The strong meat, he says, is for those who are of mature age. Grow up in the Word. And you're never going to grow up if nobody challenges you to think about it. And the church these days doesn't want you to think. Yes, ma'am.
You know, there are a few things that will really make me cry on the spot. But one of them is that I didn't have people in my life when I was in my 20s challenging me, teaching me. My parents, I love them. My dad's gone. My mom, I love. They sent us to church. They sent us to the little Southern Baptist church down the way. We walked down there with our little white New Testament Bibles. New Testament Bibles.
Only.
We weren't big enough for the full.
Right.
You know.
You couldn't understand things like Genesis like Charlie can now.
Oh, no.
You know?
No. But if anything, and it's a mixture of anger and regret and frustration and sorrow.
Yeah. Can I help you?
You are.
Well, thanks. But you could have stayed there. You could have stayed in that state. And God, in his grace, decided it was time to open your eyes. So rather than spending all this time being angry at the people who never told you, thank God that he told you before you died.
Oh, right? Absolutely. And I'm not angry at the people. I'm angry at the circumstances.
I understand.
And I know it was...
I grew up the same way. Oh, I feel the same way. You know, I became aware of all this and began preaching it reasonably late in life. It took me this long to finally get a grip on the real truth to the point where I felt confident to go tell other people and say, okay, I've got a grip now I think that is firm enough and biblical enough that I'm willing to stand in front of people and even let them talk back and fire questions, and I'm ready to do this dance. But if I had been taught in my 20s like I should have been, I could have started this ministry much, much earlier and probably been much more successful by now.
And it's so true. And never was there ever in my life a more significant point than when he came up to me and knocked me on the head and said, now you can read the Bible.
Right.
I know the point. I know the spot. Yep. You know, I said, now you can see it.
Here it is.
That's what you see.
That's the God we talk about. Hold on one second. Yes.
Well, are they just the comments that you say, like, you think you would have been there or been more successful, I think are kind of humorous.
Oh yeah, it's me being a wise guy.
Yeah. It's all kind of humorous. So it's agonizing over the past. Right. I mean, I got my own life. Like I had to have a gutful of the moldy bologna sandwich meals before I could appreciate a feast.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have done it any other way because I know me. And God knew me too.
Right.
So I can't look back with regret and say anything.
Hey, I can look back over my life, and even though it took me this long to get here, that's how long it took me to get here. Because I had to go through a whole lot of other junk and excise that from my head in order to reach this point.
But what an interesting story. I mean, I thought Shakespeare, you know, wrote such epics. People write such fabulous stories. But if we just took a look at our own lives... I mean, we could all be soap operas. We could all be miniseries.
Right. Most of us still are. Yeah.
I was trying to be nice.
I'll make TV.
I have to let you go. I have to let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.